Good to have you here with us today. If I may ask all our veterans and men and women who've served in our military to please stand so we might honor you today. All those who have served our country today. Amen. Well, thank you.
Amen. Thank you for your
service and sacrifice. Amen. All of us here today are at least Christian soldiers. As we sang, marching on as if to war in Christ Jesus. My message this morning continues the series of man, woman, and the household, at least the Christian household. And this is part two, speaking on the masculinity of man, or the manliness of man, if you will. We touched somewhat on it last Sunday, and I encourage you, it is on our webpage if you want to go there, or Facebook to revisit or visit that message. And today, I will confess to you, this message was somewhat difficult for me. I did not have an actual passage, which is my custom. I usually have a block of text, which is expositional, and we go through that block of text. But this series requires a little more topical, a little more about a subject. So I'm going to take you to several different texts today. And obviously there'll be many other texts in Scripture that relate to this subject matter, which unfortunately I don't have the time to share with you today. So bear with me as I take you through our Bibles this morning rather than one actual anchor or place of Scripture. I will point this out, I'll be in Psalm 139. If you want to go ahead and mark that or have your Bibles open to that, we'll get to that here in a moment. And later we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you want to put a thumbnail there, if you will. Now often we hear or have heard the phrase, be a man, or act like a man. This, of course, is subjective, depending on one's assessment of masculinity. And having grown up with John Wayne, Eastwood, McQueen, Grant, and Cooper, and other classic television figures, it's easy to picture the rugged cowboy or tough guy as a popular example of being and acting like a man. Be a man, quote unquote, is an ontological statement. That is there such a thing as manliness? And if so, how is it classified? What are the attributes and characteristics which define the notion of being a man? Now, to act like a man is simply the outward expression of an individual or culture's anthropological assessment of manhood, usually based on human philosophy. One example that dates back to the 5th century is the Jewish bar mitzvah, when a 13-year-old boy comes of age and is responsible for his own actions at that point, no longer under his father's responsibility, if you will. This ceremony has changed in modern times to include girls and now seems to involve identifying with and affirming one's Jewish heritage than a coming-of-age rite, at least in these modern times. Different cultures use human qualifiers and in different ways celebrate a child's rite of passage into adulthood, that is, into becoming a man or a woman. But seeing that he created man in his likeness and in his image, who better to know and instruct in the concept of manhood than God? Thus, what does the Bible have to say about it? For starters, the psalmist explains that the Creator knows everything about his creation. Nothing is hidden from him. God has a perfect knowledge of man. The ideal masculine man. Indeed, you and I, the Bible says, are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so this brings us to Psalm 139, and let's just read the text for itself. A Psalm of David, and it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day, the darkness and the light are both alike to you. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Hallelujah. Now of this psalm, Charles Spurgeon observes, quote, those who are praising God are the very men who will praise Him. We too seldom remember our creation, he writes, and all the skill and kindness bestowed upon our frame. We cannot begin too soon to bless our Maker, who began so soon to bless us. Even in the act of creation, he created reasons for our praising his name, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We need not go to the ends of the earth for marvels, nor even across our own threshold. They abound in our own bodies. Close quote. You see, real men, Christian men, they acknowledge, praise, and celebrate their heavenly Maker. And they're not afraid or ashamed to do so. They serve in their local church because it is the body of Christ on earth, of which Christ is the head and they its members, its joined members, Ephesians 5:23. And giving us a theological basis for headship in Christ's creative order, which is godly and good and is not to be scorned. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, the Apostle Paul writes, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now the word head there, comments David Lowry, seems to express two things, subordination and origination. Subordination, however, is the primary intent of the verse. Everything ultimately originates with God and is therefore subject to him, to his purpose, and to his design. It is sin and the resulting rebellion that causes us pain and suffering when we object to God and his creation truth, which God called very good on day six. Now one is hard-pressed to define or even appreciate man's true masculinity as it is divinely intended apart from having a right view of and attitude toward God. You see, when a man is right with God in Christ, his view and attitude toward women, his family, his church, his community, his work, his wife, and himself, that is, does he see himself as God sees him, comes into focus. And he can appreciate all that a man is meant to be according to God's divine layout. But he must first either get himself right with his Creator or back into fellowship with Christ and his church. Thus, let's start with a man's view of an attitude toward God, especially Christ. Given this a series on man, woman, and the household, that is, at this point, the godly man, the godly masculine man. How might we as men see God? And what is our attitude towards him? This involves, of course, a genuine reverence or respect for the divine person of God. Now, mind you, you can be a Christian and lack the proper reverence that is expected of one who claims the name of Christ. We witness it all the time. Too often Christians want the assurance of salvation, but not the God that comes with it. Somehow we've extricated discipleship from the gospel. I've got my salvation, that's good enough for me. Seems to be the attitude at times. Now in the Bible we find men seemingly wanting to follow Christ, but they've too many earthly distractions, or they want to serve without the sacrifice required to serve. Remember the young rich ruler who couldn't sell his wealth or get rid of his wealth to follow Christ. Jesus said that, quote, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, close quote. Luke 9, verse 62 tells us. And I was thinking this morning about this, and I hand wrote it in. You see, you have to not simply love the idea of Christ or church. Not just the idea, but actually you have to love Christ and the church, his church. It's similar to the romantic-minded who love the idea of a wedding and marriage but don't want the husband or the wife. Now people, men obviously, have and meet hardships in life. And that's understood. We all face trials. We all face difficulties, especially men. Women do as well, but I'm focusing on men today. Therefore, a solid Bible-teaching, Christ-loving, God-honoring, encouraging, and correcting church family is the first place to involve oneself. It's where peace and healing start and where it ends. In other words, men, Christian men in particular, if you're struggling in life, find a good Bible church and get involved. Now, some might believe that there is no God, which is called atheism, or that we can't truly know that God exists, which is called agnosticism. And you can be an atheist and an agnostic at the same time. So this is the first challenge to any man and his possessing a biblical masculinity, which term, that is, masculinity, is defined as, quote, qualities or attributes regarded as characteristic of men, or the quality or nature of the male sex, the degree of being manly. And we're, of course, talking about the godly man, the biblical man. He must first trust that there is a God, that we can know him, and that man is accountable to him. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14:1 says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, with regard to the unregenerate man, the Apostle Paul turns to creation itself as extra-biblical evidence of the divine Creator. That is, the existence of God and man's response to him. This is often referred to as God's general revelation. Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The Apostle Paul demonstrates that all people have rejected God's truth and therefore abide in and deserve his wrath. Quote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And here's the key part. "Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Romans 1, verse 18 and 19. Then there is our postmodern culture and its war on absolutes, which has made it easily acceptable to have multiple views of God, what they call pluralism, multiple views of God that are considered equally true. In other words, many might proclaim their view of God is right for them, even if it's not right for you. But from the divine perspective, there are many wrong views and only one absolute view. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14, what did Jesus say? He said, quote, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it." And then he said, "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." Today even other Christs are taught in the pulpits of supposed Christian churches perverting the gospel where it ought not to happen. And if you want the right view of God, then you're going to need God's Spirit and God's wisdom via the revelation of His Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christ Himself, who is, the Bible says, the brightness of His, God's glory, and the express image of His, God's person. Hebrews 1:3. It's all about a relationship with Jesus, if you want to have a right view with God, of God. Now, Scripture tells us that the natural man, that is the unregenerate critic of God's Word, is incapable of receiving spiritual truths. No matter a person's intellect, academia, achievements, or good old boy religion, without the Spirit of God, he will not nor cannot know the revealed wisdom of God or grasp God's plan of salvation intended for man's glory. There is the earthly wisdom of this age and its rulers, the Bible says, which are coming to nothing. And then there are the deep things of God reserved for the spiritually mature man of God, the man of Christ. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me, at least to share the text with you today, although I will not be expounding on it as much, but just to give you the flavor, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 14, Paul writes this, speaking of spiritual wisdom, the spiritual wisdom, if you will, of the believer, the mature believer, but also of the unregenerate. He says in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." In verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Verse 13, "These things we also speak," Paul writes, "not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And then he writes this. In verse 14, he says, "But the natural man," you see, "the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we, he says, but we have the mind of Christ. He writes, you Christian men and Christian ladies. Now in his book, Divine Design, John MacArthur, he writes, the unredeemed nature of both men and women is self-preoccupied and self-serving, characteristics that can only destroy rather than support harmonious relationships. Only a manifestation of grace in Christ through the feeling of the Holy Spirit can restore the created order and harmony of proper submission in a relationship corrupted by sin. The Spirit and the Gospel, the Spirit and the Word of God. In other words, until a man humbles and submits himself before his Creator God, repents of his earthly fallen pride and sin, acknowledges that he can't save himself and that he needs Jesus Christ as Savior and Master of his life, he will never reach his full potential as a man. Not as God fully intends for him to be and to act anyway. Until he puts his faith in and lives for Christ, he will never experience authentic manhood. The Christian man is to then go on to maturity in Christ, which the above Pauline text exhorts us to do, which we just read. Not to stay stagnant or immature, but to grow in the Word and the Spirit of the Lord. You see, God's divine plan of salvation is not only to save us from sin and death and take us to heaven, but to conform us into the image of His Son, the heavenly man. Jesus is our example of the perfect man, which sin and rebellion have no place or power, but only the perfect will of God. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, the Bible says, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, speaking of Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, capital H, like Jesus Christ, for we shall see Him as He is. Don't you look forward to that day? And then Romans chapter 8 verse 29 reads, for whom He, God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed. To what? To the image of His Son. That He might be, that is, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now the verse doesn't say conformed to the image of Adam. That is before the fall. But to the image of God's only begotten Son, the last Adam, who became a life-giving spirit and gives us life and life more abundantly. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and John 10, verse 10. See, God desires and in Christ achieves not only a restored humanity by grace through faith in Jesus, but a better humanity, a better man than even the first man made of dust. Thus a man's view of God must derive not from the spirit of man, but from the Spirit of God and His revealed Word when it comes to know Jesus Christ. And the Bible in Romans 10 verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. James 1 verse 21 says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 and 17 reads, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Key word. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Here we go, italicized in my notes, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. You're not going to have a right view and attitude toward God, especially Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, unless you're in the Word of God, and the Word of God is in you. So men, Christian men, if this is you, dust off that Bible and crack it open. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Oh, to the Lord. Oh, the joy, right? The joy to know the Lord as a man. The joy to have His Spirit abiding in you and dwelling you. To know and have His Word richly in you and the wisdom of God given, helping us to grow and to help others grow to be men of Christ, a man of Christ, men of God. It further involves a renewing of the mind for the man of Christ, who is to present his body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is his reasonable service. Romans 12 verse 2 exhorts the Christian, saying, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In other words, don't think as the world thinks. We've been called out of the world to think as God thinks. Now, does claiming the name of Christ somehow, to be more practical here, does claiming the name of Christ somehow diminish a man's masculine qualities? Is it sissy to be a Christian? Certainly not. But rather, it enhances his masculinity, his manhood, and makes him a true man, as God intends. You see, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Psalm 34, 18 says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." It takes more of a man to love his enemies than to hate them, to pray for them, to forgive than to hold a grudge, to let the Lord have his vengeance. Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But it takes more of a man to love his enemies than to hate them, to forgive than to hold a grudge, to encourage than to tear down, to stand firm in the truth than to fall for anything, to be honest than to lie, to self-sacrifice than to self-gratify, to be charitable without receiving recognition, to earn an honest living, to do the right thing, to do the right thing even when no one's looking, to want the best in others even at his own expense, to provide for his wife and family and see them prosper despite his own dreams and needs, and to honor and worship Christ regardless of guaranteed persecution and suffering. Now that takes a masculine man. In some cultures, to claim Christ is a death sentence. But in our secular world here, maybe in the States, in America, being a man of Christ who loves Jesus, reads his Bible, and regularly attends his church somehow seemingly equates to weakness or incompetence, or is viewed as having the inferior intellect than the supposed enlightened of our time. For example, in movies and television, seemingly the male Christian character is often emasculated and portrayed as weak. It seems that if there is a Christian character, he or she is written into the script just to be made fun of or to mock the Christian faith. Christian men are called to please God rather than men, which is rarely, if ever, an easy undertaking. It most certainly is not a matter of convenience, likability, or for the faint of heart. Again, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, said Jesus. We must count the cost of discipleship as men of Christ. Masculine Christianity necessitates a strength of character, faith, sacrifice, service, commitment, loyalty, humility, and devotion, which the non-believing world can never fully appreciate or truly experience. When a man's view of God is reverential, And thus his attitude is one of humility and accountability. He becomes, you see, a living witness to those around him of God's grace as well as God's righteous standard of living. He is a constant reminder to others of their own sin and need of a salvation or of salvation. That's why sometimes Christians are seen so often as do-gooders, and when they're around their friends or secular groups out there, when they are actually representing Christ as men to other men or boys, it can sometimes seem awkward because of the witness we portray, the witness we put on display. And you as a Christian, a man of Christ, as a Christian man, they might say of you, you're no fun, or they're no fun to be around. But we have fun, don't we, men of Christ? We have lots of fun, but in a godly way. The world holds up an image of man and says this is what a real man looks like or ought to look like. And yeah, we've seen the commercials, and they go from one extreme to the other. The big monster trucks, the Hemi engines, and all of that business, the beards, and the bikinis, and the booze, and what have you. Usually it's to sell a product or service to make money off the latest trend, as the world attempts to define masculinity. Today, that image of man is so convoluted, you'd be hard-pressed to find someone who can answer not just what is woman, but what is man. But the man of Christ should be able to define him, at least we pray so. Now, let me say this. Men are constantly bombarded with advertisements that appeal to their base masculine desires, or at least that which the secular world propagates as such for profit. For example, erotic advertising, quote, was first used to sell products back in 1871. And I did this search online. When was sex and women, scantily clad women and what have you, used to sell products? When did they start to use that tactic on the masculine man? But it was first used, I found at least on one website, first used to sell products back in 1871. According to World Heritage Encyclopedia, the earliest form of using sex in advertising was by Pearl Tobacco. Pearl Tobacco. Their cigarette package displayed an image of a naked maiden. And then sex soon spread to the soap industry in the 1920s and in 1936. Woodbury Soap became one of the first companies to use nude photography in its advertisements. By using sex appeal in its advertising to boost the sale of its soap, Yovan Musk Oil, Yovan Incorporated, increased sales from $1.5 million in 1971 to $77 million by 1978. Sadly, in 2019, there were 42 billion visits to Pornhub. That is 115 million visits a day. Advertisers like to capitalize on popular interests. And it seems sex is one of, if not the most, widespread interest. Now, while sexual desires are natural within the marriage covenant for a man and necessary to propagate and fill the earth and to have that intimacy with his wife, it is not a man's sexual fulfillment or conquests that define his manhood. And of course, this brings us to the masculine view of an attitude toward women and a man's wife. And we'll look at the husband-wife relationship next Sunday, Lord willing, in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, in Ephesians 5. But let me close with this, church. Let me close with this thought. Death, suffering, evil, and violence, etc., will remain in this world till the second coming of Christ, because it is a fallen world. As bleak as this sounds, Christians, particularly us men, in whichever role we find ourselves, be it a father, husband, brother, son, worker, teacher, coach, civil servant, church leader, etc., etc., we can minimize the hopelessness by being godly examples and demonstrating the hope and love of Jesus Christ in an otherwise seemingly hopeless world. You see, we demonstrate that hope of Christ when, to the best of our ability, enabled by God's Spirit and equipped with His Word, we love our wives, we love our families. And let me get to my last page. But we love our wives, our children. We love the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our church, our community, and others as masculine men are made and called to love by their heavenly Creator. When we do those things, when we exemplify that type of masculine character as God intends in Christ, who is our example, then we give hope to others. And we raise up other godly young men. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your love today. God, we praise you, and I pray, Lord, that your word richly dwell in us. I pray, Father, as a church, we realize who we are, made in your image and likeness, and you are Creator God, and we are the creatures subject to you, subject to your design, Lord. I pray as men, Father, that we seek you, that we meditate on your word, and that we strive to be the examples and disciples you've called us out of the world to be, that we represent you to those who are searching, those who are feeling hopeless, Lord, in a dark world. Lord, we are the light. We're the salt. Lord, I pray we never lose that flavor nor that light or fail to shine. God, I pray for each one here today. Pray for the men here today. Pray for those who may be listening today. Step up. Stand up. Onward, Christian soldier. Stand for Christ. Fight for Christ. Finish the race faithfully. Don't allow the enemy to keep you defeated. Don't allow the world to weigh on you. Don't allow problems and challenges and difficulties of life to hold you back and shackle you to a stagnant faith, to a dead faith. We pray for Christian. We pray for Christian men. We pray for the church, Lord, today. God, may you be blessed. May you be praised. May we revive and wake up. Lord, we pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.